The important topic today, and we hope to finish it today, on validity of orders. And it's no stretch of the imagination to see how critical this is, because if a man is not validly ordained and he gives or he hears confessions, there's no sacramental absolution. If he's not validly ordained and he gets up at the altar and goes through all of the, you know, the traditional mass, there's no mass because he does not have the power. If he gives extreme unction, there is no extreme unction because he's not a valid priest. And then for the episcopacy, if a man is not a valid bishop, he cannot confirm. There's no sacrament of confirmation, and there's certainly no sacrament of holy orders. So as we can see, this is a most critical topic. And we are going to examine what the modernists did with this particular sacrament and how they invalidated it. That's a strong word to use, but it's the correct word to use, and we are going to show why we arrive at that conclusion. But before we get into that, a couple of other things. You don't have a copy of this, but I just saw an article today, and this is published on LifeSiteNews.com. It's definitely conservative, pro-life. And here is the title: Cardinals Can Declare That a Heretical Pope Has Lost His Office. So, in the last 2 years, how many cardinals sent in their dubia saying, clarify for us this heretical notions of that seem to be heretical notions? How many cardinals were that? Four. Two of them are deceased now. That could be a matter of speculation. And then there were 45 theologians and philosophers who sent a public letter to the dean of cardinals saying, there are heresies in Amoris Laetitia. And they, of course, have not gotten any response. And then there's the Correctio Filialis, which is just as strong, saying, we have to correct you, Holy Father, because you are propagating heresy. They're not calling him a heretic, but they're saying there are heresies in this official proclamation. So I don't know what you're seeing, but I'm seeing more and more people say the word heresy. It's heresy, it's heresy. And all they need to do is to take the next step to say, what? What's the next step? If you keep hearing heresy come from somebody, that person must be a heretic. Right? If it looks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it walks like a duck. What is it? A hippopotamus. Okay. But anyway, this is the one who, this is an article about Professor Robert DeMattei, who is a conservative Novus Ordo historian. And I'm just going to quote a couple of things. But they're getting closer to the right position. What they keep saying is, you're causing confusion, you're causing confusion. But it really isn't confusion. It's clear that this is heresy. And then they'll say, it's confusion, but it's heresy. It's confusion, but it's heresy. It's confusion, but it's heresy. But anyway, what I think is the most far-reaching statement that he made is, nobody can depose the Pope, but the cardinals can, in principle, declare and recognize that being a heretic, the Pope has lost his office. So I'm glad to hear that, but unfortunately, this is the next one. This makes me groan and roll my eyes. Until such time comes, DeMattei added, Catholics must clarify to people that unfortunately Pope Francis propagates heresy. However, he does not lose his office until his heresy becomes manifest and widespread, and this has not happened. With all due respect, I mean, and I do mean this with due respect, you'd have to be living under a rock somewhere and have no contact to see. I mean, there are hundreds, thousands of heretical statements he's made. It's all documented. I mean, what more does it take? Just last week, through the interview he had with Scalfari, he again said there is no hell. And if somebody dies in mortal sin, they're just annihilated. So there's nobody in hell. For all effects, intents, and purposes, hell doesn't exist. Only the devils are there. Well, yes, that you take it to the next conclusion. But that's actually what he believes. And remember, John Paul II in his first encyclical said that Christ has united with himself with each man, each member of the human race forever. How do you take that? It's only one way to take it. Well, actually, there's two ways. One way is to say everybody ends up in heaven. The worst way to say he's united himself with everybody that's going to be in heaven and in hell. So John Paul II knew he couldn't come right out and say it, everybody goes to heaven, nor will Francis come out and say that, but there's no other way to take their comments. And if they were here, I would ask them, are you saying that everybody goes to heaven? If they had any honesty, they would have to admit, yes, we're saying that, which totally denies church teaching. It makes a liar out of our Lord, because he said, narrow is the gate to life, and few there are that find it. Many go on the path of destruction. So, anyway, I'm still encouraged, even though they can't see that a duck is a duck is a duck. Nevertheless, they're getting closer and closer, and more people. And I read comments on these documents that are posted on the internet. It's amazing how many are saying, he's not the Pope. He can't be the Pope. He's not my Pope. He is a heretic. I mean, it's interesting to see how many people are saying that. And welcome. You know, thank God they're finally seeing it. Yes. Well, this happened at the Catholic Family News Conference just this past week. I just got this article today. But it's both conservative Novus Ordos and people like the Society of St. Pius X. But you see, unfortunately, for so many years, Archbishop Lefebvre and all of his followers taught, recognize the Pope but resist him. And that's what keeps people from really reaching the right conclusion. Recognize the Pope, but don't follow him. In other words, you'll commit a sin if you don't acknowledge him, but you'll also commit a sin if you follow him. It just doesn't make any sense. So how to get that out of people's thinking I think it's going to have to become so bad that even those people are going to say, he can't be the vicar of Christ. But I reached that point a long time ago. I would say it's not the same thing. Okay, there's a sin that would not be relevant to, acknowledge the president even though he's a bad man. That's true when it comes to the personal life of a pope. I mean, in the Renaissance era, there were some pretty sinful popes, but they never taught heresy. They never promulgated, they never spoke heresy, and they never promulgated heresy to the whole church. So that's the big difference maker. Now, when they were bad popes, but not heretics, yes, we have to acknowledge them in their office. But when they're preaching heresy and promulgating heresy, you have to say they can't be popes. And you know, the thing that people say over and over again is, oh, you don't have the right to judge. You don't have the authority to say that. Let me put it this way. You don't need authority to draw the correct conclusion. 2 + 2 = 4. Does anybody need authority to say that? You don't need any authority. And what the church has always taught is a pope cannot be a heretic, and by infallibility he's protected from leading the church into heresy. So that would be the big difference, okay? So bad Renaissance popes, yes, we acknowledge them and we follow them in anything that they don't is not a sinful command. If a pope told me, Father Casimir, I want you to go steal a car, I would say, Your Holiness, it's not happening. Okay? This is a bad man, but he's not a heretic. Okay? And I would have to disobey that command. But that, you see, that's big difference between giving a bad command and preaching heresy. So, question. Right. That's always a principle. You know, it's always a principle. If somebody gives you a bad command, the higher law always has to prevail. Okay. Okay. So Michael Savage, Rush Limbaugh—they're saying, well, they're not even Catholic, but they're—I think they're saying he can't be a true pope. Lenin's pope. I don't think I would disagree with that. Okay, let's look at page 1, and I included just something for your information. You know, one thing that we Catholics were told over and over again is that Vatican II is going to be a new springtime, a new Pentecost. And this Gallup poll just came out within the last few days, so this is just page 1 of that 8-page report, and so this is the new Pentecost. Fewer than 4 in 10 Catholics attend church in any given week. So in 1955, we can see that weekly attendance at church was 75%. Even that seems kind of low, doesn't it? You would think it would be like 90% to 95% went to church on Sundays, but you know, there were Catholics that weren't exactly practicing their faith even 1955. And then 1965-66, why is that a crucial year? Because Vatican II just came to an end. So already we're seeing a very significant decline. 67% are going. And then within 10 years after Vatican II, it's down to 54. So it kind of holds steady for another 20 years. So we're 1995, 1996, 50%. No upward ticks at all in this graph. Okay, 1983, 86 continues to decline. Now 2005 is when John Paul II died, and Ratzinger took over as Benedict XVI. So right there we're seeing. Well, the darker line is the Catholics. It's declined to 45%. So it continues to decline under Ratzinger, and as we can see, 2013, when Bergoglio becomes Francis, it only continues to decline. So you know, I heard things like, "Oh, this man, he's so good. He's so he seems to really be with it. He's the reason I'm going to go back to church." Well, it hasn't happened. So now we're below 40%. So Protestants are holding steadier, even though there's fewer of them. But I think people just see the inaneness of it. You know, they're not getting fed doctrine, and then they get really turned off by the irreverence of the so-called liturgy. So I only expect it to continue to go down. And by the way, some countries, they're down to like the teens and maybe even single digits. So this is U.S. Catholics. So it's worse what you see here, it's worse in European countries, it's worse in Australia. I think it's even worse in Ireland right now. Yes?
Is this U.S. Catholics?
Yes. This, well, I don't know the methodology of this survey. They may have gotten a few traditional Catholics in there, you know, as part of their survey. So, yes. Right, it can't be, yeah. Right. Well, they there's been a lot of parish closures, a lot of consolidation because, and fewer priests. That continues to go down as well. You know, there used to be 180,000 nuns before Vatican II in the United States. It's down to like below 50,000, and the median age has gone up to like 70. You know, it used to be like in the 40s. Or maybe even higher. Okay, so anyway, just a little tidbit to keep for reference in case anybody tells you about the wonderful things happening. Okay, now another part of my plan was to make sure that pages 2 and 3, you could have them side by side because we're going to compare the essential words of ordination in the previous, in the traditional rite with the modern rite. So again, quickly, let's review the four things absolutely needed for a valid sacrament. I think even many Vatican II priests would agree with this. Yes, you have to have matter, form, intention, and minister. So under number 2, let's review what it is traditionally. Again, the matter is imposition of hands. How many hands for ordination of deacon? How many hands does the bishop hold out? Only one. How many hands for a priest? 2. And then when a bishop is being consecrated, it's not only the bishop, but the 2 co-consecrators. So it's 3 pairs of hands on the bishop being ordained or consecrated, okay? That's the essential matter. The form for the diaconate, let me read this because I think it's very important we understand all this. So this is what Pope Pius XII taught in 1947. Diaconate, send forth upon them, we beseech thee, O Lord, the Holy Ghost, that they may be strengthened by him through the gift of thy sevenfold grace unto the faithful discharge of thy service. Sorry, I left out of there. Of thy service. Okay, so that's the words the bishop must speak. What if he misses those words and does everything else right? Why is it invalid? Yeah, there's many words the bishop is going to say, but there are words that are essential. If I have a baptism and I do everything perfect, but I leave out, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, is that person baptized? What have I left out? The most critical, essential words. Okay, so here for diaconate, that's what the bishop must say, otherwise there's no new deacon there. Okay, for the priest, and of course this is all in Latin, but I don't think your Latin is up to snuff, is it, today? Okay, so we'll go with English, okay. Priesthood, we beseech thee, Almighty Father, invest this thy servant with the dignity of the priesthood. Do thou renew in his heart the spirit of holiness, so that, and I'll tell you later why I put that in bold, so that he may persevere in this office which is next to ours in dignity, since he has received it from thee, O God. May the example of his life lead others to moral uprightness. Okay, so the bishop has to say those words in Latin, of course. If he does everything else right, but he leaves those words out, no priest. Okay, now for the episcopate, Pope Pius XII said, these are the essential words. Perfect in thy priest the fullness of thy ministry. Know how we say the priesthood is the fullness of the priesthood? Okay. The episcopacy is the fullness of the priesthood. So perfect in thy priest the fullness of thy ministry and clothing him in all the ornaments of spiritual glorification, sanctify him with the heavenly anointing. So that is the most critical part. It's the determinant, the determining factor, you might say, those words. And of course, the bishop is supposed to follow all the other ceremonial, but if he has any doubt that he didn't get these words right, he has to repeat them, make sure that, you know, that there's no possibility that he erred on those words. Okay. All right. Now, this is, I included another text here for or a quote from Pope Pius XII, because I want you to see how he makes that so clear about the form. So look at where it's bold down at the bottom. And that form, and the only form, is the words which determine the application of this matter, which univocally signify the sacramental effects, namely the power of order and the grace of the Holy Spirit, and which are accepted and used by the Church in that sense. Okay, so what he's saying here is the essential words, use a better pen. Okay, so the essential words have to express two things. Number one, the power of order. Okay. Power of order. And what's the second factor? The grace of the Holy Ghost. Okay, I really want to emphasize this because this is so critical for understanding what the modernists did to the rite of consecration of bishops. We're going to see how at least one of these, and probably even two of them, were left out. So what the modernists did, if they could take out one idea or the other idea, they have just invalidated the episcopacy. Okay, power of order and the grace of the Holy Ghost. Okay, and this is, besides Pope Pius XII, this is of course also Pope Leo XIII saying the exact same thing about how many years before, about 60 years before. And then this is, and this is also regular sacramental theology. I mean, it's something you'll find century after century going back in time. This is what all the theologians said about the form. We're talking about the form. Okay, it has to have those two things, so sacramental theology. So we have the highest authorities here that confirm we need both of those things in there, otherwise we do not have the sacrament. Okay, so that was crucial point number one. Are you all ready for crucial point number two? Okay, let's look at top of page three. Okay. So, and I hope you can have both of these papers side by side, because we're gonna do some comparison, okay? All right. What's very interesting is in 1896, Pope Leo XIII settled once and for all the debate that Anglican orders were valid or not. And what he specifically taught, and this is, he used the strongest words. He said, Anglican orders are absolutely null and utterly void. Would you say those are strong words? Was he soft pedaling the idea? You know, go up, I mean, the whole Anglican world took this as the worst slap in the face. But he had to do it. He said, first of all, one of the things he mentions is any time an Anglican priest or bishop converted to the Catholic faith and they wanted to be a Catholic bishop or priest, the church always made them go through ordination again. It was not like the Eastern Orthodox who, remember Bishop Jurczyk back in 2002? He did not have to go through a conditional ordination because the Eastern Rite schismatics still keep the exact rite of ordination. But the Anglicans are different. They got infected by Protestant theology and they took out many things out of the rite of ordination. So can you call it a Catholic rite of ordination when you take a lot of Catholic ideas out of it? You can't. So yes, 1896, they took it again, and it wasn't Pope Leo XIII trying to be mean or vindictive. He just said, I have to tell you, we've studied this to the nth degree possible. We've had all kinds of experts working on it, and what we have seen, the Catholic Church has always said your orders are invalid, and now with all of these experts studying it, we are going to say that your orders are absolutely null and utterly void. And look at the reasons. I'm going to try not to take too much time here, but under letter A, these are all direct quotes from Apostolici Curiae. He says, the same holds good of episcopal consecration. For the formula, receive the Holy Ghost, not only were the words for the office and work of a bishop added at a later period, but even these, as we shall presently state, must be understood in a sense different to that which they bear in the Catholic rite. Now, so what the Anglicans were saying, and kind of screaming in protest to Pope Leo XIII in 1896, our rite of ordination and consecration, the bishop says, receive the Holy Ghost. What's the problem? Is that enough? What does it also have to say? The power of order, but the Anglicans took out of their ordination ritual the idea of many Catholic doctrines. And therefore, Pope Leo XIII says, you have taken, in other words, you have taken out of it what needs to be there. That's why your orders are absolutely null and utterly void. Jump down to letter C. I should have interchanged C and B, but anyway, look at C. For this reason, in the whole ordinal, that's the Anglican rite of ordination, not only is there no clear mention of the sacrifice of consecration of the priesthood and of the power of consecrating and offering sacrifice, but as we have just stated, every trace of these things which had been in such prayers of the Catholic rite as they had not entirely rejected was deliberately removed and struck out. So again, you take out of it what's Catholic, what expresses these two things, you don't have the form anymore, and you have just lost the sacrament. Okay, look at letter B. So what Pope Leo XIII is saying, not only this, with this inherent defect of form is joined the defect of intention. So again, they took out the idea of the fullness of order, the power of order. So he said, you have a problem with the form and you have a problem with your intention. You don't intend to do what we intend to do when Catholic bishops and priests are consecrated. Okay? So without the right form and intention, you don't have it. The church does not judge about the mind and intention insofar as it is something by its nature internal, but insofar as it is manifested externally, she is bound to judge concerning it. So just to sum up, what he's saying is, I'm not trying to read your minds. Nobody can read anybody's mind. But when I examine, when all of the Catholic experts have examined your ordination rite, we're not reading minds. We're seeing that you have, all you say now is receive the Holy Ghost. You took this out. And then so you don't have the right form and you don't have the right intention anymore. Okay? So on two counts, Anglican orders are what? Absolutely null and utterly void. You know what's shocking when you think about it? To this day, the Vatican II Church says it still believes in this, but it treats every Anglican bishop as though he's a true bishop. So they're living a lie. I mean, their own teaching, in other words, they haven't figured out how to undo Apostolice Curiae, so their official teaching says these men are not bishops, but when they come to Rome, they wear bishop's robes. John Paul II kissed their rings, their episcopal rings, but these are laymen masquerading as bishops. So it's just one of the many tremendous problems. You know, they're the modernists in the Vatican are desperately trying to think of a way to erase Apostolice Curiae because they keep treating them like bishops and priests. So, all right, so this was, I think, a really crucial point, and the reason I bring the Apostolice Curiae up is because we use the same principles to examine the new rite of ordination and consecration. Okay, so let's look at letter B. This is kind of like the main crux of our class tonight, right there. Letter B, examining the four essentials in the new rite of ordination, matter, form, intention, and minister. Okay. It's pretty hard to mess up imposition of hands, right? So they still do that. That's not the problem. So matter is still the same. But the form is a huge problem. Paul VI changed the forms for the priesthood and episcopate in his apostolic constitution, Pontificalis Romani, June 18, 1968. Now, for the diaconate, he did not change the wording for diaconate at all. So let's not spend any time on that. Okay, but for the priesthood, he took out the two words "so that." So please look on the other, go back to page 2, the middle of page 2. Let's read again. "We beseech thee, Almighty Father, invest this thy servant with the dignity of the priesthood. Do thou renew in his heart the spirit of holiness so that he may persevere in this office which is next to ours in dignity, since he has received it from thee, O God. May the example of his life lead others to moral uprightness." Now, what do you think? When you take out "so that," is that an essential change, or is that just a minor or accidental change? What do you think? Taking out the "so that." By the way, in Latin, "so that" is translated by a two-letter word, "ut." That's all they took out. And I don't have the answer to that. I don't know. I have no authority to say definitively whether that invalidated or taking out that one little word. Is this important? What do you think? You get a chance to be a theologian now. What do you think? When do we use the word "so that" or "that"? What's that? Pardon me? Okay, so can we agree on that? "So that" implies a cause-effect relationship. I work hard so that I can, you know, maintain my job. It's a bridge. It's a bridge between two statements. I run on a regular basis to maintain, or so that I may maintain my health. I pray my rosary daily so that I can fulfill Our Lady's request at Fatima, so that I can get the graces that I need and the world needs. So what do you think? Is that powerful? Is that strong? Is it essential? And here's I don't know what to say about this. Why did the modernists take out that ut? Because when you take out that ut, so that what you say, let's see, it'd be like this: do thou renew in his heart the spirit of holiness. Period. May he persevere in this office, which is next to ours in dignity. Okay, it doesn't sound so definite. It took out, as you said, the bridge. There's so that, or ut, is a bridge. I mean, if you take out a bridge going over a river, you're going in the water, right? So we would have to leave this up to a future pope to tell us definitively whether that invalidated. But the biggest problem is going to be with the episcopacy. Yes. Right. So I think what you're saying is he may persevere in this office is in effect, right? So that, okay, so the cause, renew in his heart the spirit of holiness, and then what's the effect that's hoped for? Persevere in this office. Yeah. I would personally lean in the direction of saying this is an invalidating thing, because even though it's a little word in the Latin, two words in English, there's a lot implied, I think. But let's go on to the biggest problem, the unequivocal problem. I mean, we don't have to debate. Okay, episcopate. Now remember, this is the important thing. Again, I'm belaboring this point. Really remember, power of order and grace of the Holy Ghost. Both of those have to be there according to Pope Pius XII in the essential words. Okay, so let's look at this. So now, pour out upon... Let's go back to the traditional one. Let's see where we find power of order and grace of the Holy Ghost. As soon as you see one and or the other, please let me know. Okay, perfect in thy priest the fullness of thy ministry. Okay, what is that? What perfect the fullness of the ministry? Which one is that? There it is, the fullness. That word fullness is not used for the ordination of a priest. He does not have the fullness of the priest, even though he's called a priest. Okay. Now the next one, the grace of the Holy Ghost, is a little, where do we find those exact words? Well, we don't find the exact words, but we find the idea. Clothing him in all of the ornaments of spiritual glorification, sanctify him with the, there it is, the heavenly anointing. That is the grace of the Holy Ghost. And that's exactly what Pope Pius XII said in 1947. That's how the grace of the Holy Ghost is expressed in the episcopacy, with ornaments of spiritual glory, clothing him with all the ornaments of spiritual glorification, sanctify him with the heavenly anointing. That's what the Holy Ghost does, right? This heavenly dew, this heavenly anointing that comes upon the priest who now receives the fullness of priesthood. So we see very clearly that two things are there. Okay, let's look for them in the new rite. So now, pour upon this chosen one that power which is from you, the governing spirit whom you gave to your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The spirit given by him to the holy apostles who founded the church in every place to be your temple for the unceasing glory and praise of your name. Do we have one or the other or both? What about the governing spirit? That's exactly the point. Father Chicada, in his article, he says in theology he can find about 10 different meanings for governing spirit. In other words, is that a univocal, or I should say unequivocal, mention of the Holy Ghost? It's not. So this governing spirit is... I know it's capitalized, but this is ambiguous. It's vague because it can have different meanings. Yes. Right, although we're talking about orders, power of orders per se, you know, but yes, I think I would agree that, you know, governance isn't necessarily always included in the idea of the episcopacy. Did you realize a priest can be given episcopal power, or episcopal jurisdiction, even though he's not a bishop? For example, St. Charles Borromeo was made the ordinary of the Diocese of Milan when he was 24 years old. He could not be ordained until he was 30. So he was the ordinary of the diocese. He could not do he could not confirm, he could not ordain, but he was the one that gave out all the faculties to the priest. He could excommunicate, he could absolve from excommunication. He had all the governing powers of a bishop, even though he wasn't a bishop. So those are separate ideas, okay? So here's the main thing to remember. Governing spirit is ambiguous. What does it mean exactly? There's several different meanings that can be found for it. By the way, it comes from Psalm 50, Spiritu Principalis, the principal spirit. Again, we could use this for different people. How about the abbot of a monastery who's not a bishop? Does he need a governing spirit? Yes. How about the reverend mother of a congregation of nuns? Does she need the governing spirit? Yes, reverend mother thinks so. We all agree. He's the governing spirit, okay. How about the pastor of a parish? Does he need a governing spirit? How about parents insofar as raising their children? Is there a governing spirit that they need? Yeah, so you see the problem with using governing spirit is it deliberately and purposely avoids the clarity that was there before. And isn't it interesting, 1947, Pope Pius XII said definitively, these are the words for consecration of a bishop, ordination of a priest, ordination of a deacon. And then not even 20 years later, they're going to say, let's throw that out and let's do something different. To me, this is one of the most condemnatory things about all of Vatican II, that they would take definitive teaching and so cleverly undo it. And now you have invalid bishops. How bad is that? It's horrible beyond description because you don't have valid priests. Okay, so we can... All right, let's look for the power of order, the fullness of the priesthood. Let's see if we can find it. So we looked at governing spirit. The spirit given by him to the holy apostles, again, is that the Holy Ghost? Or is it just the spirit of apostleship? Do you see the problem with that? Again, I'm emphasizing this point, governing spirit is ambiguous. It could mean the Holy Ghost. It could mean a number of other things. Okay, who founded the church in every place to be a temple for the unceasing glory and praise of your name. Please tell me somebody, where do we see the fullness of the priesthood? I mean, it doesn't say cathedral, it says temple. Is it fair to say that this is completely omitted? I don't see it anywhere. I know, but what does... A person lifting weights is showing off power. Does that have something to do with the priesthood? You know? Yes. What was the purpose? Why did they do it? That's the $64,000 question. To destroy holy orders. I mean, isn't that a masterstroke of the devil? Oh, well, right. I mean, yeah, the Anglican Church had broken away over like 350 years before, yeah. But they needed a definitive answer, so Pope Leo XIII came up with it. Yes, Patty. No. But the Anglicans were told, if let's say an Anglican priest in quotation marks wanted to become a Catholic priest, well, first of all, if he was married, he was told, sorry, that way is not open to you. Your vocation is the married state, and almost every Anglican priest is married. All the Anglican bishops are now married, and now they have women bishops. That's a sight for sore eyes. I'm sorry, but earrings and the episcopal mitre just don't go together. For more reason than one. I'm sorry, what? Well, I mean, okay, I just meant it was not something that's... Okay, all right. Okay, we've got about 5 minutes left. So again... This point number two is maybe in the new rite. Number one was definitely left out. And there's a lot more that can be said about why they used this. And of course, there was an idea that we have to become more likable to the Anglicans. We have to be more likable to the Eastern Orthodox. And we don't have time to go into that, but I'll point it out very quickly here, what pages you can read that on here in Tumultuous Times. So if you have your copy here, please look at page 462. The new ordination rite is acceptable to Anglicans. Okay, so we don't have time to read through this, but... Again, the Anglicans like this. Again, this is the heresy of false ecumenism is the engine that's driving everything. How can we change our Catholic faith, our Catholic worship, our Catholic practices enough so the Protestants won't be offended? And that's going to bring us into more union with them. Well, wait a minute. We just saw the Gallup poll. What's happening? Everybody's losing their faith. I know, why do we care? But that was the cardinal sin of Vatican II, ecumenism. Let's give all religions credence, which is such a slap in the face of our Lord, because he founded only one religion. All right, so, okay, and so again, the problem is with the form. Going back to the middle of page 3, the intention, this has been seriously compromised because the priests and bishops quote unquote, are now being ordained to offer a non-Catholic mass. Remember, they took out of the mass everything Protestants did not like. So is that a Catholic mass anymore? No, it's not. Okay, so we can see, again, the number one problem is with the form, but the intention is almost as serious an issue. But even if one of those is missing, again, there's no sacrament of holy orders. Okay, just a real quick run through the notes here. Our analysis of the Vatican II rite of ordination uses the same principles that Pope Leo XIII used in determining invalidity of Anglican ordinations. Number two, it is no wonder that so much corruption and immorality have entered the modern priesthood of Vatican II. These men are purportedly fulfilling the offices and bearing the burdens of a celibate priesthood, but without the graces of the priesthood and episcopate to sustain them in their difficult vocation. They have to be celibates without the grace of holy orders to sustain them. You know, it's no wonder why there have been so many horrifying scandals about abuse, you know, sexual abuse of children, so many priests, I mean, doing things on the side that are mortally sinful. Again, they don't have the Holy Eucharist to sustain them. They don't have the graces of the priesthood. So look what's happening to them. Number three, who is deprived of valid orders? All Vatican II, quote, unquote, bishops and priests, including all the priests of the fraternity of St. Peter. This is why you should never go to, for example, St. Joan of Arc Church in Coeur d'Alene, because that's fraternity of St. Peter. Those, no matter how traditional they look, the bishops who ordained them are ordained in the new rite, so they can't possibly make them priests. They're just laymen who are going through a very nice ceremony. And I discourage people even going from the Society of St. Pius X, because again, that terrible problem of, you know, recognize the Pope, but don't follow him. I mean, that's just so wrong. Catholics should not think that way. And then sometimes when occasionally a Vatican II priest will join the Society of St. Pius X and they won't have him ordained. Because if they did, they would be saying that the new rite of ordination is invalid, and the Society of St. Pius X is too afraid to put two and two together. They're too afraid, like everything else. He's still the Pope, no matter how heretical he is, no matter, you know, what he does. Just anyway. Point number four on page four, John Paul II was a validly ordained priest and bishop. He was consecrated a bishop in 1958, so obviously valid priest and bishop, but very heretical. Benedict XVI was validly ordained as a priest in 1951, but not as a bishop. They had already changed it, so he's never been a bishop. Francis was probably ordained a valid priest, because that was 1969. The new rite did not go into effect until 1970. He is most certainly not a bishop, because he was consecrated a bishop in 1992. So that is the end of our class. Any quick questions, comments before we adjourn? Kiefer. Say that again, please. Oh, you're looking at the graph at the beginning. Oh, if you combine, yeah. Well, I think the overall percentage is only like about 50%. So I don't know exactly how the statistics all work on this. So. But interesting. Okay, interesting to look at it that way. But definitely it's not everything's rosy and everything's wonderful. You know, the new Pentecost is definitely happening.